All right, Acts, the 17th chapter. Been a little while since we have been here, but we will be able to get several classes in a row without interruption, I believe, and so get on a little bit of a roll here. But Paul, of course, is preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, and he is preaching really a great sermon, a classic sermon in a lot of ways. And his emphasis to the Athenians basically centers around the greatness of God, that God is without question a magnificent God and all-powerful. And it's in contrast to all of the idols, all of the false gods that the Athenians, of course, serve. Remember, we have indicated several times that the city of Athens is just full of idols. And so they, of course, have a misunderstanding of God. They have an altar that they have built to the unknown God because they're so religious. They really, the word there has to do with fearing demons. But it is hard for scholars to determine whether it's superstition or religion, maybe a combination of both. They don't have the attitude towards, of course, the true God that they ought to have because they're ignorant of him. And Paul later on talks about that ignorance. So Paul, what he's doing then is he knows they're very familiar with all of these idols and all of these temples and the shrines that they have. And he's contrasting those false gods with the true and living God. And so his emphasis is the God that I'm preaching to you, the God that you call unknown, is really a great and magnificent God. And so at verse 24 of Acts chapter 17, as he gets into the lesson, and we'll not rehash all that we have talked about here, but you can tell just right away, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." And right away, that accentuates the greatness of God, that he created the heaven and the earth. And there are many passages that come to my mind, and I'm sure yours too, when you think about God in the creation of the world. Psalms 19, of course, is a passage in which David connects the greatness of God with his handiwork. Look at Psalms 19 and at verse 1. For he says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world." So that God speaks to us. God speaks to man through and by his creation. We understand, of course, we have special revelation, which is the word of God. But God speaks through and by his handiwork. And David emphasizes that shows his glory, that he is a glorious God. And look over at Romans chapter 1. We covered that on Sunday night as we studied through the book of Romans. We're continuing to do that. But you remember what Paul says about gratitude, being grateful. In this case, with the Gentiles, they had a lack of gratitude. So in Romans 1 at verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And the truth that they suppressed in this occasion was the reality of God. And so he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Notice the language of Paul here. These things are clearly seen. There are all of these people in the world who are atheistic in their thinking, or even the agnostic who is going back and forth and can't quite decide whether there's a God or not. All of them are completely without excuse. Because while the creation of God doesn't tell you all that you need to know about God, the Bible fills in the gaps with those things. We We know not only God is real, but we know of the love of God and the mercy of God. We know His character and His nature and all of that. We know that by the special revelation that we have. But apart from that, you should know, I should know, and everybody on the face of the earth should know that there is a God, because His divine nature has been declared by what? Paul says, by the things that He has made. And so there's no excuse for not understanding God. Well, that's the God then that Paul is emphasizing now to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Again, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. Part of that would be you. We're part of that. We're in the world. God created the world and everything in it. So that means mankind as well. And we know that from Genesis chapter 1. And then he says that He does not dwell in temples made with hands. So you see Paul making a contrast here. That the Athenians, their gods, of course, they put in temples. But the real, true, and living God is far too powerful to displace in a temple somewhere. I think I said last time that the gods of the Athenians and all of the Gentile worlds, they would build those idols, those gods and images, sometimes even like man, so that they had eyes, but those gods couldn't see. And they would have ears, but they couldn't hear. They would have hands, but they couldn't touch. They had all of these attributes from just a physical standpoint being made, but they were dead and dumb idols. But the God that Paul is preaching to them, He can see, He can hear and answer the prayers of His people. He is a real and living God. And so Paul is hoping that they, of course, will begin to think about that and have a thirst for the real God. But not only that, at verse 25, he says, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Remember now, these Gentiles would take food and put them on altars and expect their gods to come and devour the food. So in their mind, they provided sustenance to their God. Well, that makes it sound like their gods, who of course they created and conjured up in their own mind, that their gods were dependent upon them. Paul says the real and true God, living God, is not dependent on any of us, because God, of course, is all powerful. It was God in the book of Psalms who said, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell thee. The world is mine and the fullness thereof." And so this idea that God needs us for anything, of course, is a myth. He doesn't need you and doesn't need me. We need God. And that's the point that Paul is making there at verse 25. He's not served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath in all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. We've already dealt with that, so we'll not rehash that. But now watch this next statement there. He says, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And Paul, he's emphasizing the sovereignty of God. That's a part of His greatness, that God is in control, and that even with regard to man and the placement of man, God was in control of all of that. And that seems to me to point back to Genesis chapter 10 and all the 10 nations that were set forth there and all of that. And even, of course, the Tower of Babel and the dividing of the tongues and all of that. God had a providential hand in all of that. He determined, you probably never really even thought about that until you read a passage like this, that He determined all of man, and we're all of one source. Of course, we're all related and connected, all have the same origin, but God dictated who was going to live where and inhabit what people was going to be where. And of course, things change. We know the Israelites, the Canaanites, first of all, were displaced from the land that God gave them, and so were the Jews ultimately, and that sort of thing. But the point of it, Paul is just saying, God is great. He's in control even with that. He determines the times and the boundaries. And there are other passages. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 8, just in passing. No need to elaborate on that too much. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and all of this just points to the greatness of God.
see if I can find that. I was thinking it was Deuteronomy 8:32. Go ahead and read that if you have it. Oh, 32? Go ahead and read that. Whoever said that. Was that you, Dave? Okay, read that then. It'd be just like me to turn those things just around. Yes, that sounds a lot like what Paul was saying. And he set the boundaries. Now, I don't know all that's involved in that, but God did that providentially. He's involved in that sort of thing. He's sovereign. He's over man. He created the earth for man to habitate, and then he divided it up for that man who he created to live upon, and all of that. It's God. And so that's quite a contrast between the gods that the Athenians served. Again, dead, dumb idols that really have no power, that can't answer prayer and that sort of thing. You think, of course, of the battle of Elijah and all of those prophets of Baal, and that you see those 450 prophets crying out for their God to send fire from heaven, and what happened? Nothing. And it's amazing to me how people, and maybe this says something even about the religious world today, how people can be so deceived that they buy into whatever it is that they believe in. And certainly those prophets of Baal, they believed that somehow their God was going to send fire from above. And they cut themselves after they cried all the way to noontime and nothing. And Elijah began to mock them, you remember, and all of that. But the point of it is, those prophets really thought there was going to be some kind of response. And nothing. Why? Because Baal's just a dumb, dead god that's conjured up in the mind of man. The only true God is the unknown God that was on that altar that Paul now is preaching. And he's sovereign and he's in control. But now, even as he goes further into this, at verse 27, he says that they would. Now, this tells us why God has done all of this, why he created man and placed him on the earth and where he wanted them to be, and all of that, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And what a powerful truth that is. That God, not only is he omnipotent, not only is he all-powerful, but he's omnipresent. So he is not far from us. He wasn't far from them, from those Gentiles. And there's a message there for everybody on earth. It doesn't matter if it's the sinner over here that's in a mess. God's not far from him. He's just a step away. If that individual simply turned his life over to God and to Jesus Christ, then there would be a relationship through the obedience, of course, of the gospel. And even us, as members of the church, we of course sometimes find ourselves in difficult situations in life because life just happens. But no matter what's going on, God is not too far from us. That's the God that we serve. He's truly omnipresent. He sees everything that we're doing. He's near wherever we go. He's not too far away. There's a message over in the book of Philippians that Paul, turn over there. You remember this is the context that has several passages that are probably the favorite passages of a lot of people. Philippians 4 and verse 13, of course, especially. But many statements here that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Why? The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. And then he turns right around in verse 6 and he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Why should we have confidence in our prayers and supplications and all of that? Because God is near. The Lord is not too far away. And that's a truth that we ought to accept and believe, and it ought to comfort us no matter what we're going through in life. We serve a God who is omnipresent. And certainly that is in contrast to these idols that the Athenians were we're believing in. And then he says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. So we owe everything to God, don't we? I think the King James says our very being instead of the word exist. But we exist because of God. He's the one who created us. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for God. We're his creation. And so again, that's pointing to the sovereign of God, is the sovereignty of God. He's the one who is. It's amazing to me. We have so many people today fighting against God and fighting against his word, taking positions and living lives that just ignore God altogether. And that's a huge mistake, because it's in God that we live and move and exist. He's the one that we ought to be turning to. And no matter what the issue might be, homosexuality, the country and the world is rebelling against God, he's the one who determines what's morally right, morally wrong, because we wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for him. And yet man turns away from God, just like the Athenians, and turns to other things. Only we may not have these little statues that we put in shrines or in temples and worship, but we have all of our different kind of gods. It might be money or might be our job or whatever it is, and we put all of that before God, the one in whom we live and move and exist. And we sometimes make the same mistake that the Athenians were making. And we need to stop and remember, God is sovereign. He's the one who is in control, and we owe everything to him. All of our existence is due to him. So let's give him glory in all things. And as even some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children or his offspring. And Paul shows, of course, his great background, even educationally, able to quote prophets. Erastus, I believe, is the prophet that he is quoting here. At least most say that that's who it is, who was a Stoic philosopher around 270 B.C. And so Paul, as he's talking to these Gentiles, he could sort of adapt to their thinking along those lines and pull out from some of their own poets who might recognize some of these quotes. But he says, we're his children. We're his offspring. God created us. Now, of course, we're children of God, those of us who are Christians from a spiritual standpoint, because we've been adopted into the family of God. But from the standpoint of our humanity, our existence, we're all children. Everybody, all men are children of God, offspring of God from that standpoint. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, as an image formed by the art and in the thought of man. Now, follow his logic here. God created us. He is our Father. We owe everything to him in his sovereignty. Again, we live, move, and have our existence because of him. We're his children or his offspring. If that's the case, how foolish is it for you to view God as an object of gold or silver or stone? That'd make no sense. If he is our Father, if we are his offspring, then we must know that God is something more than just a created image. And so he is trying to get these Athenians to think about the foolishness of their position and attributing to these idols, these kind of things that should be attributed to God. Now watch, here he gets down to what is basically the conclusion of the sermon, but we understand we don't really have the whole thing. And what we find as we get to the last few verses there is that they sort of cut him off. He doesn't really get a chance to finish the sermon. But at verse 30, here's a reason why they need to listen to all of this. And this is something that, of course, needs to continue to be preached today. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And here's the great conclusion of the whole thing. God is great. He's so great that he was able to create the heavens and the earth just by speaking it into existence. He's so great that he doesn't need us at all. We need him. We can't add anything to the existence of God. He's self-existing, self-sustaining. So we need Him. And He's the one who's not only omnipotent, but omnipresent. He's the one who created all of us. So we're His children. And as you stop and think about that, then you better think about the fact that there's going to come a time when you're going to have to give an account to yourself. And that this God who is so great is now commanding, though he winked, as the King James said, at one time at their ignorance, that is, the ignorance of particularly all of these Gentiles following all of these idols. God just let that go on. And don't get the wrong idea. This is not a passage that's teaching that God somehow did not take sin seriously, or that these individuals, even though they were following all of these idols and that sort of thing, that somehow they had fellowship with God, God just ignored their sins and figuratively stuck His head in the sand. That's not what this is saying at all. It's basically saying God allowed them to continue. He suffered them to continue, is what Paul said. You remember in Acts chapter 14 when he was talking to those of Lystra, he preached pretty much the same sermon in some ways. And the point is, God allowed the Gentiles, they didn't have any direct revelation, and He allowed them to continue in their idolatry and all of that. Because God had a plan for this whole thing. His plan, of course, was to save individuals through and by His Son, Jesus Christ. So He called Abraham, you remember, way back in Genesis chapter 12, and promised him that in his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. And so He, by the descendants of Abraham, would bring forth the Messiah that would save mankind. So He separated Abraham's descendants as a people unto Himself, and it's through them that He would work out His plan of redemption for mankind. And all the while He was working all of that out, He basically let the Gentiles go on. Again, didn't give them any direct revelation. There were proselytes here and there and that sort of thing, but the Gentiles were basically allowed just to continue in all of their idolatry and all of the evil ways and that sort of thing. Because God was working out the plan of redemption through, again, the descendants of Abraham, which we know to be the Jews. But now all of that has happened and all of that has worked out, and the Messiah has come, and now He has died on the cross. And now in this dispensation, God demands, He commands that all men, Jew or Gentile, that all men come to repentance, that all men will turn now to God, accepting Jesus Christ, the Savior, into their life. And now there's no more winking at sin at all. Now you have one option. If you want to be saved and go to heaven after a while, you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. He commands all men. Who wouldn't fall into that number? All men everywhere. That's everybody on earth, isn't it? Those at least who have reached the age of accountability. He commands all men everywhere to repent. It doesn't matter if you live in a country like this, the United States, or if you live in some other country, in some other part of the world, wherever it is, anyone who is alive and has breath, God commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent means to have a change of heart, a change of mind. That's repentance. Turn away from these dumb idols that can't help you anyway. That can't, again, hear your prayers or bless you in times of need. Who can't give you any life. Turn away from those idols. Have a change of heart towards God and accept Him. Make up in your mind to quit sinning. Give your life over to God. Who has to do that? All men everywhere. And you go, well, why should I do that? I'm having so much fun over here anyway. And you know, you stop and think about all of these idols. Most people, as has been documented many times before, all these Gentiles who worship idols, what went along with idolatry? It was almost always immoral living. And you know, that's a pretty nice setup. that you get to create the God, And if you create the god, the idol, then that whether it is, and they had all these different gods, the, you know, god of love and god of the sea and god of this and god of that, all these gods for every aspect of life. But when you're doing the creating of these gods, then what are you going to attribute to those gods so far as commands are concerned? You know, the God of heaven commands you to live a certain way. That's what we're getting into now. That's why you have to repent. There's a certain lifestyle that you have to live. There's a certain moral standard that you have to live up to. And the true and living God demands that, or else you'll be lost. But if it's you making up the God yourself and then attributing commandments to that God, what kind of commands are you going to attribute to that God? Things that you don't want? Behavior that you don't necessarily like? No, you're going to attribute to that guy everything you like to do. That's, oh, this God commanded me to do that. That's why you have the God, the goddess of love. So that a lot of the Gentiles, they viewed even things like fornication. That was religion. That was an act of serving their God. Well, of course, they do things like that. That's nice and neat. But it won't get you to heaven. You have fun here on earth, but it won't get you to heaven. And there is a time of reckoning that's coming. Yeah, Fred.
Can I read a few verses from 115 Psalm?
Yeah, go ahead.
Beginning with verse 4 of 115 Psalm. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see.
Yeah.
They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Wonderful passage. Goes right along with what we're talking about. Those gods can't help you. That's the point of it. They can't improve your life at all. When you're in trouble, they can't come to your rescue. The God of heaven can. His Son Jesus Christ can. And so there's just a great contrast between those dumb idols and the true and living God. And that's what Paul is trying to really bring out. But now watch what he says. It's interesting. Sometimes I think we overlook some things with regard to this. Look at verse 31 then. He said, now all men everywhere have to repent. Why? He gives us the answer. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day is coming. And notice this. He has done what? He has fixed the day. You know, sometimes I hear even brethren talk, and you know, you're just in a discussion about, oh, this world is a mess. And I tell you what, I mean, it's all this homosexuality and people pushing and promoting abortion and all this kind of stuff. This world is so bad. This country is so bad. I know that Jesus is coming back one of these days soon. The condition of the country doesn't have anything to do with when Jesus is coming back. Not a thing. You can't look at society and say, oh, the world's terrible, and so, oh, the end of the world is coming just any time. So, no, it doesn't have anything to do with that at all. Not a thing. But I sometimes hear brothers, look at the world. This country is just, boy, it's just, oh, any time Jesus is going to return. We're just becoming so sinful, has nothing to do with it. Now, that it may have something to do with the collapse of this country. Because obviously righteousness upholds nations, but and so there's been a lot of kingdoms over the years, the Roman Empire, who fell because of the immorality within it, in part. There was a lot more to it than that, but that certainly played a part. And I wouldn't doubt for a minute that this great empire that we're a part of, the United States of America, might collapse and crumble because of our immorality and our arrogance. And that may happen, but that has nothing to do with the end of the world. The United States is not the world, is it? And the truth is, what condition the country is in, so far as how it's becoming, has nothing to do with it. God has fixed a day. That word fix is an aorist tense verb, which means it's something that has happened in the past. God has already decided. He already knows exactly when Jesus Christ is going to come back. Even the Son doesn't know. But God has fixed a day. It doesn't matter what shape this country is in. Doesn't matter what shape the world. God already has fixed a day in which he's going to judge
the world. Only thing you have to do about it is get ready. That's the only thing you can do is get ready. Watch. Jesus says in many places, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, watch and be ready. That's all we can do. Because God already knows there is a fixed day, there is an appointed time when God is going to judge the world in righteousness. That judgment is certain. There's nothing anybody can do about it. There's nothing the devil can do about it. And as we have pointed out many times before, it is, of course, as we read even further in this verse, we know who is going to be the judge on this occasion. He says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who did he raise from the dead? Christ. He's the one that we're going to stand before. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10. Romans 14 at verse 12. We're going to have to give an account of ourselves. We're going to stand before what? The judgment seat of Christ. He's the judge. He's the one that we have to worry about. That's scary business. Some of us were at the Salvation Army this evening. And the fellow doing the preaching was talking about the judge. And making the point, you know, from a physical standpoint, when you're in trouble, you have to appear before the judge. And it can be a scary situation. Can you imagine standing before Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in judgment, and not being ready? You kind of know, even in a court of law, when you have to appear before the judge, you know you've done something wrong and you're there and you're hoping for a little leniency and all of that, and hoping that things might be work out okay, but it's scary because you know you're guilty. Can you imagine standing before Jesus? That great white throne in the judgment scene with all nations being gathered together there. The greatest group of sinners that the world has ever seen, all together, waiting judgment. There you are in the judgment line. You're not ready. I want to make sure that I get ready in this life, that I'm prepared to stand before the judgment seat, to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is our only chance in this life, at this particular period of time. You have to watch and make yourself ready now, because there's a fixed day. It's already been fixed. What do you have to do? Repent of your sins. Have a change of heart. Have a change of mind. Turn your life over to God. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you won't have to worry about that day at all. And in fact, those of us, there's a passage in 1 John. Turn over to 1 John just for a moment. And I believe this passage is in chapter 4. 1 John 4. I may need Dave to help me out again here. 1 John 4 and verse 15, of course, we are familiar. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And he in God, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, all of this business, when we start talking about judgment, the only reason we don't have to be afraid in judgment ultimately points back to the love of God. It's because what he has done for us through and by Jesus Christ. So I've often said, when we get down to the judgment, we're all going to get exactly what we deserve. But I add to that, according to the stipulations of the gospel. That's important. You're going to get exactly what you deserve. Now, if you're a Christian, of course, you're going to hear the judge, Jesus Christ, say, "Come unto me." Well, you don't really deserve that. But according to the stipulations of the gospel, you do. In other words, the gospel has told us, here's what you have to do to be saved. You want fellowship with God and make it to heaven after a while? Here's what you have to do. If you don't do it, you're going to spend eternity in the devil's hell. That's what the gospel says. Now, according to that stipulation, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you're going to get what you deserve. Either you obey the gospel or you don't. Either you walk worthy of the gospel of Christ after you become a Christian, or you don't. On the day of judgment, you'll get exactly what you deserve. Now, as Christians, again, on the basis of God's love and the sacrifice of His Son, and coupled with our willingness to obey the gospel, our sins are washed away, and we stand before God as if we haven't sinned. And so in light of that, Paul, or John rather, uses the kind of language that we're reading now. Look at verse 17 of 1 John 4. He says, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence when? In the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If you, as a Christian, you're doubting and worried and shaking and shivering over the thought of judgment, it's because you really haven't realized that perfect love of God. The perfect love of God tells me God's going to keep His promises, assures me that I'm going to get what I deserve according to the stipulations of the gospel. So when I stand before Jesus and that great white throne, I don't have to worry about that. But can you imagine being there if you're not prepared? Or what will go through your mind if you hear those words, depart from me? But all of this is reality. There's no escaping any of this. It's not something that man has conjured up. God has fixed a day. And you're going to be there. One of these days, I'm going to be there before that great white throne. We just don't know when. But we're going to be there. And so are you ready? Hopefully, you'll be ready. Hopefully, you'll obey the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul is trying to get the Athenians to do. But they, of course, are refusing to do it. Verse 32 says, and now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some people began to sneer, and others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so not a great response. At verse 33 and 34, we find a couple of the Athenians obey the gospel of Christ, but Paul doesn't have a great response here. And it's amazing. I read one commentary here this afternoon that was all but insulting Paul. And saying, you know, what happened here at Athens was basically an experience experiment gone bad. Paul tried, instead of really getting down and preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he quoted poets and things. He was kind of experimenting. See how this worked. And he failed miserably, the commentary said. That's not what this was at all. Paul did a great job. Again, this is a classic sermon. He did a great job, but this is just the nature of the gospel and the nature of people. Some people obey, sometimes they don't. Sometimes you have success, sometimes you don't. It's not up to you. Your job is to preach the word, period. Very quickly, Nancy.
So is that the commentator that doesn't believe the Spirit was guiding Paul?
Yeah, I don't know.
How could you?
Yeah.
Yes.
He would probably deny that, but that's the inescapable conclusion, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, yes, that's exactly right. So, I mean, it was a great sermon, but that's just the nature of it. We can learn something about it ourselves. You preach the gospel, you're not always going to have great success with regard to numbers. And so we need to give that some thought. Appreciate your attention. It is time for the invitation of Christ, one of the most important aspects of our service. No important than anything else, but just very significant, because it is something that we take for granted sometimes, I think, particularly on a Wednesday night. But it is a great opportunity for anyone who is not right with God, regardless of your situation. Maybe you're one who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you have certainly the opportunity tonight to do that, to put on Christ in the waters of baptism. Now, Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38 tells us specifically that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. In Galatians chapter 3 at verse 27, we learn that baptism puts you into Christ. I've often preached through the years that you just stop and think of what you get when you're in Christ, what that does for you.
And then right away, you understand that you can't be saved without being in Christ. In Christ is where all spiritual blessings are located. In Christ is where there's no condemnation. We just go on talking about all the things that you have in Christ. And so if you're not in Christ, obviously you're lost. What puts you in Christ? Whatever it is that puts you into Christ has to be essential. And again, Galatians 3:27 says that baptism puts you into Christ. That's never said about faith, by the way. It's never said about repentance. It's never said about confession. The only thing that it says puts you into Christ is baptism. Now, that doesn't mean that those other things aren't important. Technically, it's all a part of being born again. The believing and repenting and confessing and being baptized. But baptism is the final step. That's why we have passages that say it puts you into Christ, is because it's the final step. It moves you from outside to inside of Christ. And so if you haven't been baptized, you might be religious, but you're still not right with God. You have to be baptized. Maybe you're a child of God who has fallen away. God has a second plan of pardon. Acts chapter 18, the former sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer, obeyed the gospel. He believed. I read something just the other day of someone said that Simon claimed to believe. No, he didn't. He believed. The Holy Spirit said he believed. And so it wasn't just him thinking he believed. The Holy Spirit tells us that he believed and was baptized. If you say that Simon really didn't believe, you have to take that up with the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit specifically said he believed. And so you of course, can fall away if you're a child of God, and he did. And Peter told him, repent and pray God, if perhaps your heart may be forgiven. And so that's the second law of pardon. Obviously, if you sin publicly, then you have to make that known publicly. And, of course, that's all a part of it. So obeying the gospel of Christ or being restored, you have that opportunity here tonight. I know we do this every Wednesday night. But this is a moment in time that if you're not right with God, you can become right before it's too late. You may not have tomorrow. Well, next week, I think I'll obey the gospel of Christ. Life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes. Tomorrow might not be yours to have. Why don't you obey the gospel? Come forward right now as we together stand and sing.